Thank you and the Lord on a Saturday afternoon. You're an encouragement to us that you take time out and have a desire for God's Word. And whether you know it or not, you give us the energy somewhat to preach in the sense that there's an appetite for it. May God bless your souls and enlightenment in His Word today. Now, you've heard the subject announced as we can take the subject of prayer somewhat in these sessions. And the second one, while the first session had to do with the character of prayer, the second one will have to do with corporate prayer. And what we mean by that. And specifically, why is the corporate prayer meeting dying? That is the assembly, what many would say, the midweek prayer meeting. Why does it have very few numbers out? Why does it seem to be dying? Well, we want to attempt to look at some things from the Word of God. I'd like you to first start again in Matthew chapter 6, please. In the opening minutes, I'd like to lay a foundation of indeed there is such a thing as a corporate meeting. When the assembly meets together as a whole, which we're referring here to a corporate prayer meeting. It's not just a good idea. It's just not a time of fellowship. It's just not fantasy. It's of God. And I believe the concept is somewhat being lost today. But we're back in Matthew chapter 6, and we'll break in at verse 6 that we read this morning. Matthew 6 and verse 6 from the Word of God. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. God will bless His Word. Now, there is definitely in the Word of God what we call here, if we use this language, closet prayer, or individual prayer, or private prayer, where an individual expresses himself to God, and that is to be done in a way that does not embellish self, but here the Lord says, go into thy closet. And it's a legitimate form of prayer, individual prayer, private prayer, or we could call it closet prayer. But the Word of God also teaches clearly what we call corporate prayer or company prayer, when the company, the assembly, comes together. I get to see the foundation for that as we continue in Matthew chapter 18, please. Matthew chapter 18. Lord, speaking about a church, only the second time in His ministry, He mentioned the word church and prophecy here, and telling how to handle problems between believers. And we'll break in at verse 19, Matthew 18 and verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And all of a sudden, we see something a little different. Not in your closet, but it could be the minimum of two. Two or three in the presence of Christ will be in the midst. And here we see a unity of agreement and seeking His will in how to solve a problem the church was confronted with. And He guaranteed His presence, and the implication is guiding and bringing to an answer and so on. So now we see two or three, and Christ in a unique way, helping to supply the wisdom, is in the midst. So we have closet prayer, but you have something that doesn't start with one, that starts with two or three. And that is what we call a corporate prayer, or the assembly assembling together. It speaks in the context of telling it to the church, and so on. You'll see that also in the book of Acts. You'll go there for a minute to chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. See them up in the upper room, the disciples numbering about 120 on the day of Pentecost, and we see this in verse 13, Acts 1 and verse 13. And when they, that's the plural, that's a company, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer, supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. These all continued one accord. Now here's an agreement where you have more than one, and they're in unity in the things that they're laying hold of God on. This is corporate prayer, not closet prayer. And both have a basis in the Word of God. It is when they're in corporate prayer that God will send down the Holy Spirit and give them fuller revelation in Acts chapter 2. Then you go to Acts chapter 4. Once again, a power will come upon them in a unique way when they're in corporate prayer. Acts chapter 4, and you look at verse 23. Verse 23. In being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Their own company. There's the assembly. Corporate prayer. Their own company. The group of Christians. Verse 24. And when they heard, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And they go on to pray and to notice how they start out honoring God and then requesting things, as we were saying this morning. Again, we see that the place was shaken and they had power and boldness in the Holy Spirit. We again see that corporate prayer has to do with being in one accord, two or three agreeing. Upper room, they're with one accord. Here, they're with one accord. It's the unity of the saints laying hold of God, and God puts a special premium on that. As we study the Bible, there is plenty of room for individual prayer, and we all, at least some of us, would fall short in that. But God also puts a special stamp of approval, and we hope to see why, and why that's not valued as much today as it should be, on corporate prayer. Now, if we lay again another foundation stone to see what God is after, I'd like you to go back to, in the Old Testament for a minute, to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. This, of course, is with the people of Israel and the land of Israel. While there will be differences, obviously, with the Christian church, there are some principles that are similar. But he's reminding them in verse 1 when they come into the land. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord thy God, thy fathers, giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth, when they come into the land. Now you look at verse 5. But unto the, for connection's sake, maybe we should look at verse 3. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire and shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. Now the pagan gods destroy their name. But you see, when you come into this place, it's the name of God that's going to be exalted. Look at verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. Now, they were not to erect altars like the pagan on the hill in their backyard and say, well, this is a nice place to worship God and to pray to God and offer God. You're open to all kind of incentives there, all kind of personal interpretation, and the doctrine of demons. But he says, I have an organized center, if you will. I have a place, and that place is where my name will be. And that is the place you will come to that I will choose, and that's where I'll put my name. And so there's a place, and there's a name in the land of God's people. Now you look again at verse 11. Verse 11, Deuteronomy 12. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, etc. So their offerings to God were to come to a place where his name would be, a place and a name in the land. And then look at verse 13. Verse 13, take heed to thyself, thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest. You say, this is a lovely little place, I'll just worship God as an individual. Be very careful, he says. Verse 14, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there shalt thou offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. You see it repeated again in verse 18. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and so on. You see it in verse 21. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock which the Lord hath given thee as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates whatsoever thou shalt lustest after. Well, if it's too far to certain animals, you can eat back at home, but the holy things. Verse 26. Only thy holy things which thou hast and thy vows shall thy take and go into the place which the Lord shall choose. And so Israel was connected with a place. Their offerings and vows could not just be anywhere. And that place would be associated in the land where the Lord placed his name. And so you see, it would be a corporate thing of where it just wouldn't be an individual stylish thing, I'll do it right here. No, it'll be controlled by God's order, by God's law. You'll come to a place. That's where my name is. That's where your offerings will be. Now, I'd like you to see the parallel to that in the New Testament. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In the New Testament, we don't have a holy city on earth. One particular city where you must go to some headquarters. Yeah, that's the place. That's the cathedral where God receives worship. That was a picture of the reality. But what you do have in the New Testament is this. You look at verse 2. As the apostle writes to the assembly of Christians here. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Back in Deuteronomy 12, the subject was in the land. The subject was the place, and the subject was the name that God put there. 1 Corinthians 1, it's not in the land, it's in Christ. It's the position of every believer in union with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore in union with God. In Christ. But he does talk about a place. Notice, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, he starts to describe the basis of a local church here. A local church is connected with a place. Here it's Corinth. It's just not one place. But what makes the place here is not a geographical spot per se, but where the Christians call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where that name is gathered to. Where his name is lifted up. Notice it doesn't say with every person who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus, but in every place, those that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And so God views the local church not as just scattered Christians, but assembling in a place. Here it would be the city of Corinth. And what marks that place is not just a piece of real estate that's holy, it's the calling on the name, the gathering to the name, the authority, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what a corporate meeting is all about. God has a place where we gather that's protected by elders, that there's a structure to, there's an order to. So it's not every man's whim and every man's fantasy. And it brings things in an orderly way to honor a holy God. It has a place. That place, again, is where Christians gather in the name to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, those that are in Christ. In fact, look at verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Not that you just agree, or agree to disagree, but in the name of the Lord Jesus and his authority, what he says, not what Paul says, Apollos says, Darby says, or somebody else might say, but you make an honest attempt to find out what he says, for that is the name that died for you. That is the name that saved you. And that is the only name God gives for gathering in. And by his name, you can reach the same judgment, is what he's speaking of here. And the place can have somewhat of a unity. Now, that is what he's teaching here, the corporate assembling in a place that's identified by calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see it again in chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. You look at verse 4, speaking of a discipline problem. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, that ye, you all, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is an interesting verse. Once again, they're dealing with discipline in the assembly like Matthew 18. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in some diocese, not in some tradition, but in his authority, in his person. That's the name. And they're gathered together. That's what we mean corporate. That's the place. Whatever place the assembly has chosen, he's in the midst. And that is the corporate or company coming together. And he says, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word is dunamis, and it means might. That God's strength, his strength is in the midst of his assembly in a unique way that you can't touch or feel, guiding the assembly to give them strength to carry out his word, to give enlightenment in the word, to give gifts and order and protection to the church. Christ is in the midst of his assembly. When you come together, my power is with you in a different way than it is as an individual. And so, brothers and sisters, there's a real thing is closet prayer, individual. But there's also, in the Word of God, strongly taught in the epistles, a place where you're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ under his authority. And he's in the midst, and his power is present in a unique way to guide you through in his order and structure and so on. And this is what we mean. And this is our basis for saying that there's such a thing as the corporate meeting of the church, which God takes great delight in which Christ walks among the midst of the churches and so on, the book of Revelation tells us. Now, with that in mind, then we must address the question of our topic. Why is the corporate prayer meeting dying? And by that, we mean that in the average assembly, I thank the Lord that I come from one where, at least in numbers, it doesn't have that problem. I mean, it's almost the same as the breaking of bread. It's a delightful thing in that sense. But as we travel around the United States and Canada and elsewhere, and I'm sure as you've seen some things, what we call the midweek meeting that we have designated for prayer, mainly, when it's time, there might be 5 to 10% of the assembly out. Maybe it's a little higher in Canada, I don't know. You might have 70, 80 at the breaking of bread, family Bible hour, maybe the same. Midweek prayer meeting, 8, 9, 10, 15, 20 people, whatever. And so we look at that and we say, well, it must be dying. Why is the corporate prayer meeting dying? Isn't prayer important? And why isn't it full? There are times it has been. I'm told during World War II, prayer meetings were packed. You know. But why is the prayer meeting dying? I think we have to face a few things. Number one, what is valuable to us, we're there for. What is look at the breaking of bread. Thank the Lord. It's pretty full, at least percentage-wise. That's a value. Teaching is somewhat full. That's a value. But if the prayer meeting is not full, it reveals a symptom of a problem that there must be not a value on corporate prayer. I'm not saying that Christians don't value prayer. They probably pray a lot in their closet. But something has been lost of the importance and the necessity of gathering together, of corporate prayer. If it was valuable, they would most likely be there. Then why isn't it valuable? Well, we want to look at some things today that in the very fabric of our society has affected our thinking. And because of these things, we no longer value the corporate gathering of the assembly, at least what we call the prayer meeting. Having said that, I'd like you to go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Now, generally at a conference like this, the ones you're preaching to are the ones that go to the prayer meeting. I guess that's what tapes are for. But anyway, Revelation chapter 3. But we need courage in such things. You're familiar with this. And you go down to the church at Laodicea here. Notice what he says to them. We'll break in at verse 17. Revelation 3 and verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, his evaluation of this assembly, he said, you're not cold, but neither are you zealous, neither are you hot. You're lukewarm, it's nauseating. That is something you want to spit out of your mouth. Now, if you would have gone to Laodicea, it was not a frozen church. He said they weren't cold. There would have been activity. He did not rebuke them like Ephesus for leaving their first love. He did not rebuke him like Pergamos for holding doctrine that he hated. He did not rebuke him like Thyatira for embracing the depths of Satan and letting a woman teach and leading those into adultery. They got no such rebuke. He didn't rebuke him like a church at Sardis that they're dead even though they have a reputation, a name that lives. He didn't rebuke him. He said, you're not cold. but neither are you hot. And he says, it's an activity, but something that really nauseates me. And he says, the problem is that you're rich. You say, I'm rich. You've increased with goods and have need of nothing. I think one of the reasons that corporate priming is dying is in Western society, individuals and the church as a whole, we have increased in goods. And we really don't have a need to get before God. Don't have a need. Because when you have a need, you take care of it. It's a natural thing to do. We live in a Western society with the credit card system, with prosperity at the present and so on. We talk about giving us this daily bread. But frankly, most of us have freezers full of our daily bread. And we really don't have a need for the next 2 months or so. If you want something today, you simply give a piece of plastic, and you can have just about anything you want within reason. I mean, the credit card has made it so. The world system has you secured from the cradle to the grave. And just about anything the heart can desire. When my daughter got married, they start out more than my parents ended up with. That happens in the generation. Because so much more is available. And so, what do we need to pray for? What do we need to lay hold of God for? Well, when we really aren't in need, we have need of nothing. Because of the prosperity in our society that obviously the church enjoys to some degree. And so this is the situation which no longer makes it of value to come out to prayer meeting. And we look at the church and we replace the workings of God and we're satisfied even in good things. So, well, we got gift here. And that gift, that's where we get our food. Well, it's really from God. And unless God enlightens that gift to you, you're really not going to grow. We say we have a form here. And we rest in the form. We have a movement. And these movements, as we heard, they'll make better men. And they'll make better families. And they'll, we have men with schemes and with movements. And they have some right causes among them. And we say, well, there's how you become a better man. And so what do we need prayer for when man has it already figured out? I have stress. We got the science quote of psychology, don't we? And that'll get me through life. That'll show me how to get my, quote, self-esteem back. And that'll cause me to cope. And so other than Jesus Christ being a fireman who has saved me from hell, which we appreciate, in daily living and in growing, and there's answers out there. And technology and money has made it possible to get a hold of those so-called answers. So we have need of nothing. We have professionalism. We have education. We say, that's the answer for the church. And so these things, we say, they give the word, and this works, and we grow, and we use this program, and this and that. And we forgot the whole thing comes from God. We wonder where the reality is sometimes. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:7, one watereth, and one plants, another watereth, but God giveth the increase. Yes, we do have to go through the service and motions, and God does use us, and he does give gift. But I'll tell you, if you had a stone in the ground, what does the water do? It can't do anything. The guy that plants, it won't do anything. You can fertilize it. Nothing happens. The miracle of life comes from a seed, not from a stone. It's God that gives the increase. And what we need, again, is the right attitude. The right attitude to understand that regardless of our gift, regardless of our order, our program, our prosperity, that without God, we still can't accomplish anything. And that we're as dependent as ever upon God. Notice what Christ is wanting here in the Church of Laodicea. He's not wanting more activity. He wants them to repent and be zealous, have hot passion for him. But he wants communion. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. At a table you fellowship, you talk. You feed on the same things together. What Christ feeds on, he wants us to feed on and have a fellowship. He wants communion. But what we don't see the need of it because we really, quite frankly, if you didn't pray, you'd do just as well next week because we have need of nothing. And so we have to have the right attitude in realizing that we're as dependent upon God forever. When it comes right down to it, there's three things that God opens that no program, that no man, that no order can ever open. Three things that God opens. One of them is right before us. Look here in Revelation 3. Look at verse, you know this, but look at verse 7, Revelation 3, 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth. and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, and so on. The first thing God opens that we can never do is God opens doors. And when he opens it, no man can shut it. When he shuts it, no man can open it. You know what Paul asked the Christians to pray for in Colossians 4:3? Pray for an open door of utterance. You see, to create an opportunity where somebody's willing to listen, where you're allowed to come in with the gospel and they're willing to listen, that is only something God can do. No program can do that, but God can do it. And we need God as much as ever for the very doors that we would like to see open. Only God can open it. When he does, man with all his opposition can never, never shut it. And that's the type of God we have. He opens doors. There's something else he opens. He opens minds to understand his word. He opens the mind. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, please. Not only opens doors, to open doors for the word of God, where people are willing and you're able to go in and they'll listen and have utterance. But Paul's praying here. And look what he's praying for. Look at verse 16 of Ephesians 1. He says, "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints." Now, he's praying because God opens minds, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your mind, that is your understanding, not your physical eyes, but your spiritual eyes, your mind, may have understanding, being enlightened. You can have the most gifted man in the world, and unless God's spirit is enlightening you as you listen, you're not going to take it in. For God's truth does not come by rationalization, but by revelation. And he's willing to reveal it when we're seeking him. And so he prays here for revelation. And regardless of programs and regardless of all this and methods, it takes God to open the eyes of the understanding. So Paul has not come in up with a gimmick. He is praying to God. So we wonder why people don't see the truth. Read the great prayers of Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1 as we did today. He's praying for that wisdom of revelation. There is a need to pray. Regardless of having our needs met and having the program and having the form right, we need hearts that are open. We can't begin to open a heart. I can remember a few years ago in New Jersey, we had some Bible studies among some Catholics who were seeking the Lord. And God was pleased to save many of them. And they started to see things that almost come out of the seat in the home Bible study. And they say, "Well, can you believe that?" And I wouldn't have to say a word about the Catholic Church. They said, "Why did they do that?" And I said, "Well, you tell me." That's what the word say. And they would see things. You know, one day a guy said to me, "You've got to get to my mother, Randy. If you could just show her what you're showing me. I mean, you put it so easy to understand." I said, "No, I don't." I said, "You try." But I said, "It's really the Spirit of God that opened your heart." But I went to his mother. But I said the same thing to her, and it just went right over her head, you see. It has to be enlightened by the Spirit of God. God knows those that are seeking. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. We cannot open a door. We cannot open a mind. There's one other thing the Word of God says he opens. You know it, but look at Acts chapter 16, please. Acts 16. He opens doors, he opens minds, and here he opens hearts to the gospel. Speaking of Lydia at Thyatira, you look at verse 14. Acts 16 and verse 14. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." Why did she attend? Because Paul was so dynamic? Well, because God opened her heart. He does use gift. But God opened her heart. And so we need a new attitude in the corporate prayer meeting. A new attitude or a right attitude that regardless of our prosperity, regardless of our program and our order and our education and our professionalism and the movements that are out there, that unless God opens a door, unless God opens a heart, unless God opens a mind to understand, it won't happen. We're still dependent upon God as ever. In Acts 2, it says the early disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Technically, it doesn't say the prayer meeting. And I think that's part of the problem sometimes.
We have divided the meetings, and we make it a meeting, and which there's liberty to do. And we find a time in a week at one time that worked for everybody. But we must be careful that the prayer meeting doesn't become the Lord of us, or it doesn't become our master, but it's our servant. Like the Lord says, He says that, you know, the Sabbath is not the Lord of man, but the Son of Man. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, it's meant timing and times that we meet together is meant to serve us. And the saints are to pray when they come together, make no mistake about it. But quite honestly, if there's a certain time that you've been doing for years and the saints honestly can't make it out because of distance and scheduling and a change of working hours in society, it is not unscriptural to move that time to a time when families and that can make it out, whether it could even be on the Lord's Day when all the saints are assembled anywhere. There's no scripture that you have to meet on a certain day during the middle of the week. Now, it's not wrong to do so. It's obviously not wrong to do so. But we must not let the timing become our master. If the saints, if it's a legitimate thing of where scheduling absolutely makes it difficult, that's the reason the time was made in the first place, because of scheduling, but times change. Then to move that time where the saints can be there. And maybe sometimes it's just a technical problem like that. But oftentimes it's deeper, no matter what you do. Oftentimes it's deeper. Again, we have need of nothing. And we don't see the need of laying hold of God in a corporate prayer. Now, having said that, we not only need a new attitude, we have to have the right atmosphere. That is, we have to understand the value of corporate prayer is that He is in our midst. I heard a brother say this summer, he says, we called a meeting, I know what you mean when you say that, but he says it's really a meet Him. It's a better name for it. A meet Him. He is in the midst. If you say, well, I don't have time to go to meetings, just change it. I don't have time to go to meet Him. Changes it, doesn't it? You see, we have lost the fact of the atmosphere that a local church, that He is in the midst, and His power is there, His presence is there, guiding the assembly as a whole. And that in a corporate prayer meeting, as we read, they pray with one accord, it is really not individuals praying, it is the assembly praying, though one man will be leading the assembly at a time. You see, another thing that hurts us is in our Western society, we've become a very individualistic society because of technology and so on. There was a time when in a neighborhood, in the pioneer days, I understand you'd be dependent on one another. You'd have to have a network. There'd be a lot of dependency. But now we all have our cars and we need something. We don't have to depend on anybody. We just hop in it and go somewhere. If you want to find some information, you don't even have to go to the librarian and ask the librarian anymore to the library. Simply get on the internet, the website. You can find anything out yourself. And you can make it happen independently. And with the power of the credit card and other things we talked about, you really aren't dependent upon a whole lot of people. You become an individual person. And the neighbors aren't what they should be anymore. And everybody is an individualistic society. And so we look at the corporate prayer meeting and you say, I do pray. God knows I do pray. I get in my closet, so to speak, and I pray. I don't really see the value of coming together. And we've lost the fact that He is in the midst. And in a very corporate way, the atmosphere is we're meeting Him. And He will dispense teaching. And He will dispense wisdom in the assembly in a way you'll never get it as an individual. And it's meant to be an umbrella of protection. Elders to protect you from the wolves and so on. You don't have all the wisdom yourself. And so as you read the Word of God, it is something designed by God. And it's the assembly praying as a whole. Now, I'd like to show you some examples, first of all, from the Old Testament. On this, the whole assembly entering into prayer. You go back, if you would, for a minute to 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16. See, often we'll hear somebody praying, we'll say, that person prayed. Well, they did. But did you know the assembly should be praying? Not audibly, necessarily. Not audibly, but the heart entering into it. And so we're used to the individual when he's done saying amen. But oftentimes in the Word of God, it is the assembly that says amen because their hearts have been in it. You look, for example, here at 1 Chronicles 16. And we'll break in here at verse 36. The prayer here. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 36. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said amen and praise the Lord. The people entered into it. You'll see it again in Nehemiah chapter 8 when Ezra was blessing the people. If you go to the book of Nehemiah, which isn't far after the Chronicles, Nehemiah chapter 8. And you look at verse 6. Nehemiah 8 and verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You see, it's a corporate thing. The assembly enters into it. They say Amen. And that's why generally in prayer, it's not so much I that am praying. And you usually use the royal we. We come into thy presence. Because you're not praying as an individual now. You're leading the assembly in prayer. And they're praying with you. And so it's a corporate thing. And the assembly enters into prayer. It even happens in heaven, by the way. You look at Revelation 19 in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 19 this time. Revelation 19, you look at verse 4, what happens in heaven here. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and 4 beasts or living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Again, it's with one accord. It's in unison. That's corporate prayer. The assembly as an organ, so to speak, entering into the unity of the Spirit, bringing us together in the mind in the name of the Lord Jesus, and putting a burden on some brother's heart. And I've had it happen. A sister will say, I was praying that you would pray that. I was praying that you would say that. She's in touch with the Spirit. And it's the assembly praying together. And in a unique way, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst. Look at it again, how this works. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. And you look here at verse 11, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the high priest, Hebrews 2 and verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. In the midst of the assembly or church, I will sing praise unto thee. The Lord Jesus is leading the praises to God in the midst of his church. That cannot happen in the closet. Now, I'm not saying you can't praise God in the closet and he's not in you. But I'm saying in a public, corporate way, he's in the midst in a special way, giving power to discipline, giving gifts to enlighten, leading praise to the Father. You know, that shows sacrifice. Shows sacrifice when you do that. You say, well, if I can pray in the closet, I still don't understand. Why do I have to make an effort to gather together? Well, let me attempt to show you an example that might help. It's in 2 Samuel 24. As you continue your Bible exercise here. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Coming to meet him. And in a unique way, he blesses through the assembly. As I look at people going on for the Lord for 40, 50, 60 years, they are people who have been faithful to the gathering of the Lord Jesus Christ in his assembly. We've seen others that are like a fire, a flash in the pan, and they're in and out. And they're like wandering sheep. But I notice those who are walking solid, they're people who have been faithful to gathering together. Because there's a special blessing, if I can call it, with Christ in the midst. A sanctifying effect. But anyway, here in 2 Samuel chapter 24, just a little principle here. David had sinned against the Lord, and God had given him some options, of which he let God make the choice. And then David is doing something to make an offering to God here. And in 2 Samuel 24, we'll break in here at verse 15. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning, even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan, even to Beersheba, 70,000 men. When the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, The Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusite. Now that's where the angel was when the plague stopped. Now David, right at that spot, verse 17, and David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. An altar where you're going to offer to God. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up to as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. I have come to buy this spot. This is where I'm to make an offer, so I'm here to give you some money for it. Well, he's a king. So Araunah says, verse 22, unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, there be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of oxen for wood. All these things that Araunah as a king give unto the king. Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God, of whom thou didst cost, of which did cost me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor, and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. He could have had it for nothing, but I'm offering to God, I will not give him what cost me nothing. It's easier to pray at home or in your car. It's tough to get the children ready or to rush home from work or to make a sacrifice and assemble with the saints. It costs you something. I'll tell you, that's what God is after. In other words, how much do you love him? How much do you depend on him? Am I willing to cut an hour of overtime? Am I willing to sacrifice a game? Am I willing to even maybe get a B in my homework rather than an A to put thee first? Am I willing to do these things? Or am I just going to offer to God? Is it going to cost me something to offer to God? The right atmosphere that we're in his presence. Is he worth it? Meeting him and letting him work in the midst of assembly. And so, yes, coming together does take more effort, especially if you have children in that. And if you've noticed, a whole lot of things go wrong when you try to assemble together. It seems like everything could go wrong goes wrong with the family. It might be the enemy working behind the scenes. But there you are, offering to God what cost you something. It's a sacrifice when you meet together corporately. You know what? God takes note of it. And he'll take care of your other needs. I've seen it happen. Look at Exodus 34, if you will. Look at Exodus 34. We've lost the importance of teamwork, of a family of one, of not operating as individuals, but operating as a family, and with Christ in our midst. And that's one of the reasons the corporate prayer meeting is dying. But here in Exodus 34, this is back to people meeting where God would put his name. You break in here at verse 22. Exodus 34 and verse 22. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Now three times a year, which would cover seven feasts, they were to go to the place where God placed his name, Jerusalem, eventually. And they were to meet. Now in some cases they might have had to leave the women and small children back home. They traveled a long distance. But look what he says in verse 24. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Oh, I realize you could pray in your field, but I want that sacrifice of bringing the offerings to my house. And when you do that, he says, you know what's going to happen back home? I'm going to see to it that nobody desires your land. The man might say, well, you know, then I might have to leave a small child and a woman at home. Or the land of foreigners will come in and... No. He says, you put me first. And I'll see to it that the disaster doesn't happen. They're not going to desire your land while you're gone. Matthew 6:33, huh? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, speaking of your needs. I've seen businessmen shut down their business where they would lose money to assemble together to pray to God. And I've seen that God got them through life and their needs were still met. We've seen when God is put first, what looks like a disaster on paper doesn't happen. And a sister told me about a year ago, she said, it didn't make sense on paper if I put God first. But when I did, it fell into place. He met the needs. I'll see to it nobody desires your land. We've lost the atmosphere of meeting Him, the sacrifice of giving to Him what costs something. That's the way we got to gather in dependence on Him. And the little things we think we can't, God will take care of that. God will. Corporate prayer. It means something to God. It shows our heart attitude and sacrifice. So not only is it dying because we have need of nothing and we don't see we have a need to pray, also we have this individualism that we think we can accomplish it ourselves today. We don't understand that in that unity of gathering and as one accord, that God works through that in a very special way. Then lastly, we need a new approach. We need a new approach. Or the right approach, I should say. If you'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You're familiar with this verse, and this is summing up a great section on the order of the local assembly when it comes together. But you look here in 1 Corinthians 14 at verse 23. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place. Now that is what God means by church or church meeting. The assembly has gathered together in one place, corporate meeting. You see it again in verse 26. How is it, brethren, when ye come together, and so on. This is a coming together where the whole assembly is to be there in one place. And that is when a certain order takes effect. You know, in the United States, in our Congress, when two or three congressmen are in a coffee shop, they can bicker back and forth and there's really no rules. They're discussing the problems of the day. But when they come into assembly in the Congress hall, all of a sudden, certain rules kick in. And there's only certain people that can get up at a certain time because they're in the assembly capacity. And when God's assembly gathers together, shall we say certain commandments come into play to give order and honor to God that in a casual sense Christians can do in their home, but when they're all gathered together in one place, now you're in the church capacity. And so he says in verse 40, 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently and in order. We have to have the approach of order. As we were saying earlier, sometimes to fix the problem of the prayer meeting dying, so to speak, we come up with well-meaning solutions, but we actually shoot ourselves in the foot and defeat the purpose of it all, why we assemble together. There's a great movement on the states to now divide the church into groups, divide the sisters into brethren. You know what the logic is? God's going to hear more prayers. We learned today that vain repetitions, a certain amount of prayers doesn't matter to God. That's not what turns God's hand. And so God needs to hear more prayers, more quarters in the vending machine again. And that'll suddenly turn God's hand. You got to pray specific. We got to share every request. Well, it doesn't inform God. I'm not against specific prayers, but He knows before you pray. And so we divide the teens here and the youth here. And I'm not saying there's no time for outreaches and teens to get together and women to get together. That's fine, but not when the whole church comes together in one place. For then you have an order that you not only learn by the word, you learn by observing. And there, the younger men might hear how to pray to God just by listening to older men in some cases. And there, as they sit there, they'll see an order where the women are silent in the local assembly as they represent the church. And the men representing the Lord, the headship, they lead the assembly in prayer. You won't learn that in a youth group. You won't learn that when you divide the local church into groups and say, well, more prayers will reach God, as if He needed more prayers. It's the heart attitude that counts. A brother was reminding me during the break about heart attitude. You know, we can have it down to a formula in words, but it reminded me of Matthew 15:8. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And he prefaced that with, in vain do they worship me. Matthew 15:8-9. For they take the doctrines of men and they teach the commandments of men, they teach them as doctrine. The heart attitude isn't there. And so there's a tremendous way in how God looks down. You see, the church is His sanctuary. Listen to the first time in the Old Testament, or I shouldn't say the first time, but when God commanded the building of a sanctuary, in Exodus 25:8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. A sanctuary means a habitat, a haven, a dwelling. Who dwells there? That I may dwell among my people, God says. You see, the local assembly is not designed for the believer. It's not designed for the family, first of all. They'll say, well, now I'm going to design it so it meets the needs of the family. Must meet the needs of the sisters. Must meet the needs of the brothers. It's not what it's designed for. God lives there. It must be designed to glorify Him. Things got to be kept out that wouldn't. You see, it's His house, not ours. A sanctuary. You think today of a bird sanctuary. It means it's a haven from all that would harm it. It's a place of habitat and comfort. Would you ever think of bringing a cat into a bird sanctuary? He said, well, that wouldn't be too wise because birds don't like cats. And so it's designed for the person who lives there. Ephesians 2, the church is a habitation of God through the Spirit. And the first thing, it must be a place comfortable for Him in a world that rejects Him and rebels against Him and throws down His order. He's to find it in His church through the gospel, and there's a group of people and they're doing it His way. And that is the order our young people need to see. The submission of the sisters in the assembly. The responsibility of a man. They're taught that by example, by observing. And splitting everybody up into groups might get more people might come out, might even get more prayers said. But that's not what God is looking for. It's an order that will exalt Him and show Him to be wise above all. Just lastly, look at 1 Corinthians 11 here. 1 Corinthians 11. We need the right approach. That we're approaching the church is designed for God and not designed for believers, first of all. And therefore, what's done must first satisfy Him. He's teaching a long section here of the different roles of men and women, but I just want to focus on verse 3 for a minute. But I would have you know, 1 Corinthians 11:3, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And every woman praying, and it speaks that she'll uncover her head when praying or prophesying, the man will uncover his head and so on. It's all about headship. You see, a head goes with a body. Ephesians 5 teaches husband and wife are one flesh just like Christ and the church. And so a head cannot be divorced or should not be divorced from a body. And so when we divide the church up and say, well, the assembly comes together, but we'll have this group here and the men here, well, it does get more prayers through. But in the Word of God, it's when they all came together. And what you're really doing is removing the head from the body. And the man is the head of the woman. And you're taking that head and you're breaking down God's order so that maybe the prayers are getting up, but as God looks down, His order's not there. Of the man representing Christ, the woman in submission, silent and covered, and there the order is sweet to God, which the world just laughs at and rejects. They think it's crazy. I've had people laugh at me in the world when you talk about things like this. But the angels can look at the church and say, look at the gospel did. Look at the difference there. So it's not just the amount of prayers God is after, it's the order. And His order of headship is showing when the women are silent and the men are taking their responsibility. You'll never get that in a youth group. You'll never get that in breaking prayer groups up. Now, outside the church meeting, there's places for that. And we're not criticizing that. We're simply saying, don't try to fix it by these methods that might get more prayers and a few more people out. The problem's far deeper. And so, we're aware the corporate prayer meeting is dying. First must be honest with an assembly and ask if the scheduling change is simply a matter the saints are overburdened. And if you had it on Sunday, would they all show up? Well, it might not be much as much of a heart problem as it is a technical problem. I think we have to be honest and face that the timing doesn't become our Lord, but it's meant to serve us. But then beyond that, we live in a society that has need of nothing. Is that why we're not there? Because we really are increased with goods. Then we need to get that fresh attitude. We're dependent on Him for everything. With all our programs and things, nothing big will happen or nothing real in the heart will happen unless we lay hold of God. And then you know, to have the right atmosphere, it's meeting Him in a corporate way that I can't begin to explain or articulate in a way that it fully deserves. He's in the midst. And He does things in the midst of His people that will never be accomplished as an individual. Not just closet coming together, but corporate. And then the approach of realizing that the church is designed for Him and that first He must be satisfied before I worry about how to get people out and so on. Well,
Not that everything has been said. But may God encourage you in these things. Maybe the ones that are here are the ones that don't need it. But sometimes you need to be encouraged. You think, well, I'm out of step with society. I'm out of step with the church. Everybody else is doing it. Why do I stick to this way? I hope you see principles in the Word of God. Why we do it in such a way. May the Lord bless His Word.